Foundations Lesson Number 5, The Baptism in the Holy Spirit, Part 2. Continuing with our outline, Roman numeral number 1, the background of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Isaiah says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Isaiah doesn't provide any explanation or any detail. He just says that God will pour out his spirit on the people's offspring. Ezekiel then says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So Ezekiel mentions a result, namely obedience to God, that proceeds from God putting his spirit on people. And Joel declares, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Joel here gives us a tad more of a picture as to what will be happening. He uses the term pour out to describe the giving of the spirit, just as Isaiah had done. But he also lets us know that people of low social economic standing, servants, will not be passed over. And he's the first to show us that the supernatural realm will be involved, that there will be prophecy, dreams, and visions. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it's also spoken of in advance in the New Testament. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist is speaking. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Luke's Gospel puts it this way: "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" Jesus himself, after he had risen from the dead, told his disciples to stay in the city until they had been clothed with power from on high. He also told them in Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So in the New Testament, before the baptism in the Spirit took place, it was foretold. Then Peter, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, just after the baptism in the Holy Spirit had taken place for the first time, quotes Joel to give explanation and to calm the reservations of some who thought the disciples had gotten themselves a little tipsy. He tells his hearers that God had spoken prophetically hundreds of years earlier that this was going to take place, and that this prophecy of Joel's was being fulfilled before their eyes. Then, later that same day, he lets his hearers know that they, and future generations, may also receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Anyone who has been called into the kingdom of God and who has accepted that call by getting saved may receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, as Peter said, God has made that promise. It's not just for a select few. So that gives us the biblical background to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Next, Roman numeral number 2, we see the prerequisite for receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. As we mentioned earlier, when an unbeliever accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to live in or dwell in that new believer. Romans 8:9. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Ephesians 3:17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." When the baptism in the Holy Spirit takes place, the Spirit, who is already living inside the believer, fills that believer. Acts 2:4, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And from Acts chapter 9, as we read earlier, Ananias, placing his hands on Saul, says, "He has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Salvation is a matter of a spiritually dead person becoming alive. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a matter of a spiritually live person being filled with power. Both involve the working of the Holy Spirit, but they are different. I was once challenged by a brother who told me quite strongly that he believed that when people got saved, God filled them with the Spirit right then and there, so there was no need for a believer to seek any further infilling of the Spirit. I didn't agree, but I thought, well, let's study the Scripture on the matter to see exactly what God has to say. After all doctrine has to come from Scripture, not personal opinion. So I studied. I found every place in the Bible that uses the phrase, "filled with the Spirit," or "full of the Spirit," so that I would know in detail what God had revealed on the subject. Not one of those places refers to salvation. Not one. By the way, there are 19 of them. Being filled with the Spirit is different from being saved, and the command to be filled with the Spirit is given to Christians, not unbelievers. If you're interested in checking out my research on filled with or full of the Spirit, it's available in the additional resources section of this webpage. Research aside, I believe it's a great mistake for any one of us to say that we don't need any more of God or any more of the Holy Spirit. God is infinite. His resources never run dry. They're inexhaustible. And he is a lavish giver of gifts. He is extraordinarily generous. He loves to pour out good things upon his sons and his daughters. We have to meet the conditions, we have to meet the requirements, but he loves to bless. And all of us are in desperate need of God, whether we realize it or not. Those who say they don't need any more of God or any more of his Spirit are being proud, and God resists the proud. Besides, we read in Acts 4:31, "After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." It's important to note that at least some of the people who were filled with the Spirit here in Acts 4:31 had already received the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them, and then they had also already been filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. So they received the Spirit as Jesus breathed on them, then they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues in Acts 2:4, and then they were again filled with the Spirit here in Acts 4:31. Some preachers have pondered how someone who has been filled with the Spirit can be filled with the Spirit again. I've heard some say it's because they leak, that it's difficult for us not to have the effects of living in a fallen world rub off on us. Others have said it's because people grow in consecration to God, and the less of self we have, the more God can fill us. Still others maintain that it was because of a specific event in Acts chapter 4 that God was pleased with how the believers were handling their adversity and how they prayed. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us how someone can be filled with the Spirit in Acts 2:4 and then again in Acts 4:31. It just tells us that it happened. Perhaps all three possibilities have some merit. But I'd like to point out that what's true in the natural realm may not always be true in the spiritual realm. In the natural realm, when you fill a glass of water to the very brim, you can't fill it anymore. That may or may not hold true in the unseen spiritual realm. Either way, I believe God is pleased if we carry the attitude that says, "There's more available, and I want to please God, so I'm going to ask him and trust him for all he has for me to receive." Remember, there's always more of God that's available. It is good to hunger and thirst for more of God and more of his Holy Spirit. David declared in Psalm 63 and verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The godly men and women of the past always had a deep passion to know God, to love God, to please God, to hunger and thirst after God, and to reveal God. There's a song we used to sing years ago. I love the last phrase of the song. The words are, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. Being more submitted to the Lord is a sure and reliable way for us to get more of him. Hallelujah. So we see in Scripture that the experiences of salvation and the baptism in the Holy Spirit are distinct doctrinally, but they're also distinct experientially. What I mean is that in the five instances from the book of Acts where the baptism in the Spirit takes place, in four of them, there is clear separation of time between the two experiences. In Acts 2, it was believers, saved people, who received the infilling of the Spirit. Granted, this was a unique event because it was the birthday of the church, but there was some period of time, who knows how long, between when they accepted the truth of the gospel and when they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, the people in the city of Samaria where Philip preached were saved under his ministry. We read that in verse 12. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after the news of their accepting the gospel had reached the apostles in Jerusalem, who sent Peter and John to them. We don't know how long it was between their getting saved and being filled with the Spirit. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe 2 months, more, less. We don't know. But we do know that these two distinct experiences were separated by time. In Acts 9, we know there was a time lapse of 3 days. Saul accepted Jesus on the road to Damascus, and 3 days later he received the baptism in the Spirit when Ananias laid his hands on him. In Acts 19, we don't know how long it was, but the Ephesians disciples, the Christians, were already saved, perhaps under the ministry of Apollos, by the time Paul ministered to them. They didn't receive the baptism in the Spirit until after Paul had talked to them for a bit, baptized them in water, and then laid his hands on them. Again, the two distinct experiences were separated by time. The exception to this is found in Acts 10. The Gentiles in Cornelius' house heard the message of salvation from the mouth of Peter. Apparently, as soon as they believed the message, God filled them with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. God is certainly able to save people and fill them with the Spirit at the same time. Moving along on our outline, Roman numeral number 3 deals with the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Two purposes are listed. The first is power to witness. We've already read these scriptures. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You've probably had the experience of talking to someone who has no interest in what you're saying. Maybe they're fidgeting, or staring off into space, or tapping their fingers. But once in a great while, you may have encountered someone who is listening to you so intently with such focus that they are eager to hear and soak in everything you're telling them. The power of the Holy Spirit is designed to help us make an impact. I'm not claiming that once you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, everyone will listen intently every time you share the good news of salvation. But once you get baptized in the Spirit, you now have power to make much more of a difference in the lives of others. When I was growing up, when we needed to drill a hole, we got out the drill and we manually turned the crank on the drill in order to make the drill bit spin around. Nowadays, we just pull the trigger and the battery does the work for us. The difference between having to turn the crank around and around and just needing to pull the trigger is the power. With the power, more gets done faster. The impact is greater. With the power of the Holy Spirit, the impact is greater. More gets done in the kingdom of God. Another purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that it opens up the supernatural realm to the believer to a much greater extent. We've already read from the book of Joel how the outpouring of the Spirit would result in sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, and young men seeing visions. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes, Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. The nine manifestations of the Spirit listed here are given to believers so that they have grace and equipment from God with which to be a blessing to others. Experience has shown clearly that those who have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit tend to be much more prolific in experiencing one or more of these nine manifestations than those who haven't yet received. The baptism in the Spirit does open up the realm of the supernatural to the believer in a greater way. And I'd like to point out that according to the Scripture, we can expect such things as tongues and prophecy to be active in the church today. I've heard some people claim that tongues or prophecy are no longer for today, or they died with the apostles, or they were phased out once the New Testament canon was established. History shows us that these gifts diminished over time, even though they never passed away entirely. But the New Testament itself says quite clearly when such giftings will no longer be in operation. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. It says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This whole passage that I've just read is a contrast between two times, which are identified as being now and then. In the additional resources section of this webpage, you can download a document where all the aspects of the verses we just read are in column form, which makes it easier to grasp. I invite you to pause this recording now and download that document. Regarding the time identified as now, the passage says that we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and now is compared to being a child in talking, thinking, and reasoning. The time identified as then is compared to being an adult and put his childish ways behind. It's also identified as a time when prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away, perfection will have come, the imperfect will have disappeared. It's a time when we will see face to face, and we shall know fully even as we are fully known. Now, I've never heard of anyone claim that we live in a time when perfection has come and the imperfect has disappeared. But I believe it's quite clear that when we look at the full list of what happens now, and what happens then, we can see that now refers to life on earth, and then refers to life in heaven. In heaven, perfection will have arrived, and the imperfect will have disappeared. In heaven, we will see the Lord face to face, and we shall know fully even as we are fully known. And therefore prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, and our earthly knowledge will have passed away, and we will have grown up from our childish earthly ways. So, since prophecies won't cease and tongues won't be stilled until we get to heaven, we can still expect God to be moving in these ways upon His children today. Roman numeral number 4 on our outline says, "The evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit." This section addresses the very important question, namely, how can I know that I've received the baptism in the Holy Spirit? In other words, what happens so that I can know for certain if I have or haven't received this Holy Spirit baptism? Understandably, people want to know if they have been clothed with power from on high according to what God has made available to all believers. I've never heard a believer say that they didn't want to be empowered by God to spread the good news and to see the kingdom of God grow. So knowing where we fit in on this experience is really important. So let's look at the scriptures. In the very first instance of the baptism of the Spirit, Acts 2, the scripture says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this verse tells us that on that occasion, the result of these believers having received the baptism of the Spirit was that they started speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, it says, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Again, tongues were present, even to the extent that Peter recognized that what was happening in the room before his eyes was the same working of God as what he and the others had received on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 19, when the Ephesian disciples received the baptism in the Spirit, it says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So again, tongues were clearly present. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John placed their hands on the Samaritan believers, who then received the Holy Spirit. Here the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but whatever did occur was so profoundly supernatural that Simon the sorcerer offered money to Peter and John to buy this ability. Simon never did that when he was astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw under Philip's ministry earlier. As it has already been mentioned, the only conclusion that makes any sense to me is that Simon saw the people he knew and lived with start speaking in tongues when they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's by far the best explanation I've ever come across. Then in Acts 9, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit when Ananias places his hands on him. At that moment, something like scales fall from Saul's eyes, and he is healed of blindness. Nothing else is mentioned, but the Bible does not give us every detail of what happened in each instance that is written. Scripture tells us all we need to know in order to please God. It doesn't tell us everything that happened. Even John's Gospel says that if everything Jesus did were written down, the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written. So is it possible that Saul spoke in tongues when Ananias placed his hands on him and was filled with the Holy Spirit? Sure it is. We certainly know from Scripture that Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, spoke in tongues. When he wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, he said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now that's a whole lot of speaking in tongues. So we see that in each one of the five instances where the baptism in the Holy Spirit takes place, tongues is represented in one way or another. It's the common thread that's woven through the experiences in Scripture that describe people being baptized in the Spirit. So, when we help people to receive the Holy Spirit baptism, we tell them that the way they can be certain that they have been filled with power from heaven is that they will speak in tongues. That speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Amazing testimonies have come from those who work with the deaf. Dennis and Rita Bennett give the following anecdote. They say, people who are totally deaf and have never spoken a word when receiving the Holy Spirit will speak fluently in tongues. Mrs. Wendell Mason of Laverne, California, who works with the deaf, says, I have seen and prayed with at least 20 deaf persons to receive the Holy Spirit and heard them begin to speak fluently in a heavenly language to God, then return to their sign language when communicating with me. I have seen 2 deaf-mute persons receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Similar testimony comes from many others who work with the deaf. It would be absolutely impossible for these handicapped people to imitate a language or to be speaking words remembered from their quote-unquote unconscious mind, as some skeptics have said in trying to explain away speaking in tongues, since they have never heard a word in their lives. That's taken from The Holy Spirit in You by Dennis and Rita Bennett on page 60. Then John Sherrill writes the following incident. He says, one day a young man from New Jersey, Clifford Tonenson, had attended a camp meeting in Michigan. In the course of the meeting, Clifford received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. A lady standing nearby grew extremely excited. Clifford was speaking German, she said. A fluent B beautiful High German. But this alone was not what excited the lady. It was the fact that she knew he could not be speaking the language by any natural means. He could not even speak his own language, English. Clifford was a deaf mute who had not heard a sound since a disease destroyed his hearing at the age of 2 months. That's taken from They Speak with Other Tongues by John Sherrill, pages 94 and 95. When a believer receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, God, in His wonderful sovereignty, takes the most unruly member of our body, the tongue, and captivates it in a special way. No man can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit can. So, what does it mean to speak in tongues? It's simply a language that the Holy Spirit gives the believer, which the believer does not understand with his or her mind. 1 Corinthians 14:14 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Although some who have spoken in tongues have had the language they spoke identified, God is not restricted to bestowing a human language. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." So the language given by the Holy Spirit could be a recognized human language, but that's not the only possibility. God is not limited. Because God loves every one of us, whatever language you may receive as you are filled with the Spirit will be perfect for you. God is good.